Only 10 more parts to go. You guys are every Bible teacher's dream, because you'll sit here, and some of you are even fanatics and you take notes, and you want to learn. You know what happens when we want to learn and we want to know the Lord better? Am I going to have to separate you two girls? They can't hear me. What was I saying? When we want to learn, to know him better, and to trust him more, God loves that. So open your hearts, and I know that you'll see wonderful things. There's some wonderful things in this eight-verse section, which every verse begins with the Hebrew letter Nun, which is spelled N-U-N. That's for Sandra, since she's not here tonight. She's got the whatever the thing is that we've all had. So somewhere out in cyberland, she is going to be doing the study with us. Nun, verses 105 through 112, we're just about halfway through. We're a little bit more than halfway through this long journal. 22 different journal entries. We don't know the circumstances why David wrote these particular things, although if you read the rest of the Psalms, a lot of this stuff sounds pretty familiar. You read David's life, and you can understand why he said some of the things that he did. Am I on? Yes. Oh, thank you. Thanks for anticipating my needs. Even when my brain is not working correctly. It's the fever. I will read these eight verses, and then we'll take them apart like we usually do. There's some wonderful things in here. This section, for whatever reason, David made this journal entry, is dealing with his steps, his feet, used figuratively in Hebrew. The word means steps, the individual decisions and daily walking of our journey through life. Next week, we will look at David dealing with his thoughts. I have found that if my thoughts are okay, my steps pretty much are okay. When my thoughts get messed up, then I'm pretty much cruising for a fall. Which is why we sang, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you." Verse 105, Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Does that sound familiar? I have sworn and I will perform it. If you have a New King James and it says, "I have sworn and confirmed," that's just a weak translation of the Hebrew. I have sworn and I will perform it, that I will keep your righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Circle that word afflicted. We've looked at it about eight times so far in this psalm. It's a distinct word. 108. Accept, I pray, or please accept the free will offerings of my mouth. Offerings of my mouth should be underlined. It's one word in Hebrew. It's the word peh, P-E-H. It's an interesting word. We'll talk about that tonight. And teach me your judgments. My life is continually in my hand, and yet I do not forget your law, your teaching. Torah means teaching. Circle the word hand. There are five or six different Hebrew words for hand, and it all has to do with the position of the hand. And I was thrilled with what I found when I just took the time to look the word up, and then all of a sudden the whole scripture made more sense to me, as it often does. So my life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, and yet I have not strayed from your precepts. So we see 109 and 110, two contrasts. I ought to act one way because of these circumstances, and yet I do something else. That word yet is an important word. 111, your testimonies I have taken as a heritage, or as my heritage forever, because they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes. That's awkward in English, but the word perform is the Hebrew word asa, which means to build or construct or create. It's never really translated performed. I don't know why it is here. So you might want to draw a line through that and write in the word create or build. And then the scripture makes a lot more sense, especially if you understand the word statutes means boundaries or limits. And circle the phrase, underline the phrase, inclined my heart. That's an important word in the Psalms. So I have inclined my heart to create or build or construct your statutes forever to the very end. We sang a bunch of songs that have some similar thoughts in them tonight. So let's rewind back up to 105, and let's just look at I've got 3 pages worth of notes on these 8 verses, and there's some instructive and helpful things. Lord, please give me words more than my own. Now, I taught this on at the Tuesday night study in Rockland 2 weeks ago, and it was kind of cool studying it again because I was blessed all over again because we had to cancel that particular Wednesday. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now, without trying to squeeze blood out of a turnip, there are some distinctives in these words. The word lamp is the word for a portable light, or a light that I take with me. And the word light, a light for my path, is the word for brightness or sunlight or daylight or sheet lightning. It's the Hebrew word for brilliant light, which lights up the entire landscape. So there are two qualities of God's word that poetically David recognizes. It illuminates my individual steps of my journey. The Hebrew word feet, a lamp for my feet, when that word is used figuratively, it speaks of steps, individual steps. And the word path is the word for the whole pathway, the journey of my life. So individual steps, one at a time, each step of the journey. And it illuminates, in fact, like broad daylight. It takes me from darkness into light and illuminates my whole life. In fact, remember Jesus said, I am the light of life, and the one who follows me never needs to ever walk in darkness. I don't know, I just love that verse. It makes sense that if he's the light of life, if he is the living word of God, then if I'm with him, if I'm following him, if I'm staying close to him, then I never need to walk in darkness. I don't know if you were here when I told the story of hiking up in the Sierras one time out in on the West Coast. Very, very steep mountains. Many tens of thousands of, over tens of thousands of feet high. And I remember hiking in 7 miles with a group of guys, and we were going to hike in and spend a week in a place called Kings Canyon. Beautiful, beautiful place. But like a lot of things that guys do, we planned fabulously for all of our food. But we didn't calculate the amount of time that it would take us to hike 7 miles, including the 4-hour drive that it would take us to get there. And so when we got there, it was already dark. We had 7 miles to hike in the dark, and only one of us had ever been there before. Now, smart people would have just made camp right there, but we were guys. Guys don't do that. So we followed this guy, and we walked, some of the scariest sheep trails that I think I've ever walked in, and they just wind around the edges of the mountains, very, very steep. And I figured something out. If I was going to stay alive, the only one guy, by the way, the other thing that we forgot, we didn't bring very many lamps. We had a Coleman lamp at the front, and we had a Coleman lamp at the back, and about 7 or 8 guys in between. And I discovered the safest place for me was to stay in the circle of the light. Wherever the guy was, then at least if he fell, you know, I could blame him. You know, I could beat him up on the way down the canyon. But I got impatient, and I thought he was going too slow, and I went launching out around him, lost my footing, wound up sliding down over the edge of a precipice. They had to form a human chain in the dark to reach down and grab me. I'm hanging by a tree root, and my feet are hanging over the edge, and I'm hearing rubble falling and falling, and then after a few minutes I would hear kersh bloosh way down there, and I thought, I'm in big trouble. They did pull me up. We decided to make camp there, not hike any farther. The next morning we looked and saw there was about a 75-foot straight drop, straight down to the boulders. So anytime I see this thing about lamp to my feet, and then I think of what Jesus said about the one who follows me never needs to walk in darkness, I can pretty much trace every stupid thing I've done in my life has been a failure of that. For whatever reason, I launched out. I didn't stay in the circle of the light. And it's a dark world out there. So it's a great analogy. It is very poetic. It has to do with guidance. It has to do with God's word telling us a lot about ourselves, telling us about him, telling us about what to expect in this world. There's a companion verse I wanted to read to you from my Amplified Bible in Psalm 32. And interestingly, it's the two verses right after, "You are my hiding place. You surround me with songs of deliverance," which we sang tonight. But the next two verses after that were the ones I was gunning for. Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9. Here's what it says. "I, the Lord, will instruct you, and I will teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you, but do not be like the horse or the mule, which lack understanding, but must have their mouths held firm with bit and bridle, or else they will not come with you." Now, that's not sarcasm, but it sure sounds a lot like sarcasm. It's like God saying, look, I'm going to give you all the guidance you need. Your part is don't be bullheaded. Don't fight me. Don't make me force you. You come along with me, I promise you, I will teach you and lead you in the way that you should go. Why we spend so much time studying God's word is so that it'll be a light for our entire pathway through life, so that it will guide each step that we take, so that we don't have to walk in darkness, and so that you guys don't all have to make the stupid mistakes I've made in my life. So, amen, David. I agree, buddy. So, because that is true, verse 106 says, "I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep your righteous judgments." Now, if you have that handout that I gave that gives the synonyms of God's word that are listed in Psalm 119, this word for judgments has to do with the laws or the judicial decrees that God has made. And it covers everything from God saying, this is out of bounds, this is not out of bounds. God's saying, this is the right way to do it. This is the wrong way to do it. Everything that God as the judge, capital J, everything that he makes as a final judicial decree, David says, because I know that your word is what keeps me from stumbling, then I have sworn that I will keep your judgments. Now, the word keep, when it's used regarding judgments and commandments, means to obey. At other times, it means to guard because you treasure. It also is the word in Genesis for Adam and Eve tending the garden, protecting, guarding the garden. So David says, I have sworn that I will keep your judgments. Shava is the Hebrew word for sworn. It means to bind or confirm with an oath before God. I'm making a deal. I'm making an oath with you, God, that I am going to pay attention. And the word perform, the reason that I corrected the, what the New King James says, I have sworn and confirm. I don't know where that word comes from, but it's just not in the original text. The original text says, I will perform it. And the word perform is an interesting word. It's becoming one of my favorite words in Psalm 119. It's the word cum with a Q, Q-U-M. Here's what it means. It means to rise up from a reclining action, a reclining position, and take action. It means get off your rear end. It means get off the couch and go out and do what you have promised that you would do. It's a word of action starting with a place of reclining. You know that deal that we do. I'll rake the yard. I'll prune the trees. I'll whatever, fill in the blank. As you're sitting there munching Fritos, you know, watching the History Channel or whatever, and it's not going to get done until you get the body in the full upright and locked position and you actually go do somewhere. So it's a kind of an exciting word. So it's like he's saying, Lord, I know I've sworn before you, and I'm going to actually get off my rear end, and I'm going to go do it. Now, it reminded me of something that Hannah Whitehall Smith said in my favorite book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. She said this, the best time to obey is immediately, before you let in the reasoner. I just love that Quaker lady. She's got a way of putting things. You know how it is. Yes, I absolutely will do this. And you're still sitting there. You're not actually doing anything. And then you start analyzing it. And you think, well, now let's see. What are the consequences if I do this? When you know in your heart God told you to do it. So the time to do it is the minute that God tells you to do it. Because what happens is you let the reasoner in, and the next thing you know, you're not doing it. I think one of the most valuable things I ever have heard on the subject of obedience was that statement. The best time to obey is immediately. And don't analyze it. Because you know what? When you analyze it, there's somebody out there that's smarter than we are that has a way of presenting the attractive arguments to apathy, the attractive arguments to the easy way. You know what I mean? So the best time to obey is immediately. And that's exactly what David's saying here. He said, I figured this out. I'm going to walk in the dark unless I have you guiding me with your word. So I'm going to make you a deal. I'm going to swear, and I'm going to actually get off my rear end, and I'm going to go do it. I am going to obey your judgments. Good policy, David. He learned it the hard way. We talked about the whole deal with Bathsheba. And it was just a downward spiral of David going someplace he shouldn't have gone. Wasn't, you know, he really couldn't help that he was standing there on the roof seeing, and the neighbor happened to take that time to, you know, take a bath on the roof next door. That part of it was out of his control. But every other step that led to his sin wasn't his control. He thought about it. He asked about her, and then he sent for her. And before you know it, he set in motion things that his life never recovered from, even though he was forgiven. He just set stuff in motion. And I tell you, folks, if, like we talked about on Sunday, if we're dumb about that, our enemy certainly is not. By the way, if you weren't here, pick up that CD about the steps to Peter's downfall. It's very illuminating. In John chapter 18, I went home. I was kind of getting beat up. This happens to me often. I will second guess myself about Bible studies, and I'll just think, I shouldn't be teaching the Bible. And then I was feeling like I just yelled at you guys. I didn't yell at you, did I? I don't think I ever yelled, but I felt like I was stern. It was warning. I wasn't a happy camper. I had to give a warning. God's word compelled me to. And this morning, I woke up. I was still feeling that way. Of course, I hardly slept last night, and the enemy always is doing his little deal, you know, when molehills turn into mountains in the middle of the night, you know. This morning, first thing, when I got up and I was on my way to the oatmeal restaurant at Julia's house, I felt led to flip on my radio. I mean, the split second, I've learned this. If I get that impulse to flip on the Christian station, I do it immediately, because sometimes the very next word I hear is the thing I need to hear from God. I flipped on the radio just in time to hear David Jeremiah say that the topic of his study was the five steps to Peter's downfall. And he didn't have the exact same wording that I did in my five steps. But man, I tell you, I was weeping. It was such wonderful confirmation. David figured it out the hard way. I'm going to make you a deal, Lord. I'm going to obey immediately. I'm not just going to lay here and think about it. I need to follow your word, otherwise I walk in darkness. So Psalm 105, 106, excuse me, verses 105 and 106 fit together very well, I think. They've ministered to me. Verse 107, I am afflicted very much, or I am much afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Every time you see that phrase, according to your word, it means just like you said. Or it can mean just like you promised, depending on which Hebrew word for word it is. This is the Hebrew word davar, which means promised. So he's saying, just like you promised. So he's saying, revive me, O Lord, according to your word, or revive me, O Lord, just like you promised. Now, the interesting thing, the thing that makes this so poignant to me, is the word afflicted. We looked at it, I think this is the fifth time in this psalm we've seen this word. It's the Hebrew word anah, A-N-A-H. It's a distinct word. It's not the word for suffering in general. Here's what it means. It means to suffer self-inflicted pain as the consequence of making mistakes. Sound familiar? It was my major in college. Suffering self-inflicted wounds because you just made a stupid mistake. In that state of mind, and we don't know which of the times David stepped in deep doo-doo, or, you know, when he was suffering pain of his own stupid mistake. We don't know which of those times it was. It doesn't seem like there was as many in his life as there have been in mine. But he'd made some huge mistakes. The thing I find so comforting, God, knowing the whole story about David from the beginning, said, this is a man after my own heart. And he was not a perfect man by any stretch of the imagination. But here you see one of the reasons why David was a man after God's heart. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, in this kind of affliction, many of us desire death. He said, let us be like David and pray for life. Even though David knew that his affliction was his own stinking fault, he knew God well enough to go to God and ask for life. Revive me. Remember, we've looked at that word many times. It's one of David's favorite words. It's the Hebrew word chaya, C-H-A-Y-A-H. I wrote down all the synonyms of it because it's so good. I didn't. It means to quicken. It means to make new again, to rebuild, to raise from the dead, to revive, just like you promised that you would. That's why we sang, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord." What's the rest of it? "And he will make you pay." No. He'll put you on 20-year probation. He'll never trust you again. No. What'll happen when we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord? He'll lift you up. What in the world would cause people to refuse to humble themselves in the sight of the Lord? I can only think of one thing, and that's pride. And it's so stupid. All God, because God knows anyway, I mean, it's not like we're fooling him. All he asks is that I say the same thing that he says, that I see myself accurately, that I confront my affliction. The very word that David used here, he's saying, "Lord, I know it is my own stinking fault, but I know you. Make me alive again, just like you promised that you would." You know what the cool thing about it is? God did. Psalm 51, I love Psalm 51, says, "A broken spirit and a contrite heart you will not despise, O Lord." I don't know if that's like the God that you have in your mind, but that is the God of the Bible. And David knew him better than almost anybody. I remember a time in my life, and I know that I've tell these stories more than once. Please bear with me if you've heard it more than once, but there's somebody in Hungary or Australia or somebody online listening to it that may not have ever heard this before. And, you know, plus after I die, this who knows how long these words can be around. There was a time in my life when I thought I had messed things up absolutely irreparably. I have people telling me, you know, people, I don't know why people love to tell people like that, "Well, you really screwed up this time, buddy. I mean, that's it. Even God can't fix this." I was already feeling that way anyway. I didn't need somebody to tell me that. It was the lowest point probably in my whole life. I remember I went for a period, this is quite a while ago, it was 1985. I was living on Cape Cod. And I had all these places that I used to go and cry, and walk and cry and worry and, you know, all those very helpful things, you know. There's a place down by Woods Hole, a little knob of land that sticks right out into Buzzards Bay. And I'll never forget this as long as I live. I distinctly remember I had prayed for 2 solid weeks every day for God to kill me. I had prayed every day, "Please do me a favor. Do the whole world a favor. Please just take me home. I've messed it up. If you can possibly forgive me, please take me home. Because obviously I'm not able to do this. This whole life thing, I'm not good at it. I can't do it. I certainly could never serve you." I remember this time walking along saying, "I want to be dead. I want to be dead. I want to be dead." Saying that over and over and over. And I remember I got all the way out to the end, and I'm standing there, Buzzards Bay, the winds and the waves, and I'm distinctly, that wonderful, still, small voice of the Lord says, "No, you don't." Excuse me? He says, "You don't want death. What you want is life. And this isn't it." And he said, "If you knew me better, you'd be asking for life." You know what? I do know him better. I wish I could say that was the last time I messed up. It wasn't. But I don't pray to be dead anymore, except in the good way. I'm ready for heaven anytime, Lord, but not in that, "Oh, there's no life worth living" way that I meant it then. So those words of Charles Spurgeon really struck me. that when we are suffering and it's self-inflicted wounds and we are feeling the pain and we know I would not be in this pain if I wasn't just such a loser, if I had paid attention, if I, you know, all, you know, the whole drill, or maybe you don't. But when we're suffering, many people just pray for death. And Charles Spurgeon says, you know what, David is our inspiration. Let's be like David. Let's ask for life instead. God is honored by that. The Bible says that God loves mercy. That's such a foreign concept to me. Being raised in legalism like I was, I always think God resents having to be merciful. God would really be happy if he never had to be merciful to people. But he will, of course he will, because, you know, he sent Jesus to die for our sins. Okay, well, all right, just send my son. Oh, I guess I'm going to have to forgive you. You know, that whole way that banks give you credit, when you can prove on paper that you don't need any money, then they'll loan you $10,000. It's that whole way that legalism is about mercy. You can have all the mercy you want as long as you don't need it. But see, God loves to be merciful. It's our only hope. David knew that about God. I love that about David, and I love that about God. Boy, I missed this. Psalm 119, verse 108. Boy, we're getting triple digits here, aren't we? My life... Oh, you're going to love this. I skipped a verse. Sorry, 108. Please accept, or accept, I pray, the free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord. And teach me your judgments. You know, I thought of when I read this morning, I thought of Bob McKinney. This phrase, free will offerings of my mouth. The words offerings of my mouth is one word in Hebrew. It's the word peh, P-E-H. It is what flows out of a person's mouth unbidden because it's what's in their heart. And it specifically relates to praise. Like when we were standing, I hope I'm not embarrassing you, Bob, but when we were standing down praying in the circle downstairs on Sunday morning, and I just heard my brother sing a love song to Jesus. It made me cry. Because it wasn't the official, okay, let's all sing a love song to Jesus thing. It just came out. He couldn't stop it. It's the overflow of the heart. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What a wonderful thing it is when what comes out automatically is praise and worship. It means something's going on in there. When you have to work it up and you have to harangue people or be a cheerleader, something's wrong with that picture. It's like somebody trying to get you, paying you to kiss your wife, your sweetheart. Something's wrong. But when it comes unbidden, that's what the word free will means. It means because I want to. I am not being coerced. It's coming from my heart. I can't shut my mouth. It's got to come out. Now, I know that experience. I love that when worship comes out that way. The remarkable thing to me, now David says, please accept. It's an act of humility. The remarkable thing to me is that God would listen to anything that I have to say to him. The remarkable thing is that he would accept my praise. Because I've had lots of stuff fly out of my lips that didn't praise him. You know what I mean? It's remarkable to me that God would accept. What do you think God's answer to this prayer was? I can promise you what it was. Jesus said it out of his own mouth. God said, yes, I will. You go, David. Sing that song, buddy. I'll listen and I'll love it. Now, why do you know that, Bob? Because Jesus said about worship, he said, God is seeking those worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. Proskuneo is the Greek word for worship. It means to give a kiss. It's a word of intimacy. So David says, oh, Lord, please I can't shut up. I'm going to sing a song. I can feel it coming. I'm going to say something in praise to you. I can't stop it. Please accept it. And God says, absolutely. That's the kind I love. I don't know why that's so thrilling to me. And on this side of the cross, man, we have it so much better, don't we? And teach me your judgments. This is one of the words for teach that we've looked at several different times. I like this word because it's a two-stage word. It's the way I learn best, I think. You know, people's brains process information in different ways, but the way I learn is with this Hebrew word, lamad, L-A-M-A-D-H. It's a two-stage word. It means to instruct or to give instruction and then to exercise the application of that instruction, to instruct and to exercise. David says, I'm willing to learn. I'm just asking you to teach me. I love that. And you're going to love verse 109. I found just a fat thing in there. My life is continually in my hand, and yet I do not forget your law. Now, my life is in my hand, not in my hands. And I thought, what is that? What's up with that? My life is in my hand thing. So I looked up each word in my Hebrew interlinear, and I looked them all up, and then I discovered something that we looked at earlier, that there are several different Hebrew words for a hand that depend on the hand's posture. This word is the word kaph, K-A-P-H, and here's what I wrote it down just so I wouldn't get it wrong. Out of the Hebrew dictionary, it says, the hand with the palm cupped, turned upward, exposing what is in it. Okay? In the Hebrew mind, when you do this to God, it means that that's the body language, according to this word, kaph, for surrender. It actually is, it's the body language for vulnerability. Interesting thing is, if you were mugged by a Hebrew mugger, I'm not even going to try to do an imitation. That would just offend somebody out there in cyberland. You wouldn't raise your hands like this. That would mean you were praising them. If you were surrendering so they wouldn't shoot you, if you were saying, please take my money and don't kill me, you would go like this. Those of you out in CD land can't see this, but I'm sitting with my hands extended forward, palms upward cupped. It is the phrase for surrender. So what he says, my life is continually in my hands. When he uses the word calf, he's saying I'm in constantly in a place of surrendered vulnerability. He doesn't say whether it's voluntary vulnerability or it's involuntary. Personally, I think both of them stink, but I especially don't like the involuntary vulnerability. The point is the word yet. If you want to picture that word kaph, where the hands are turned upward and the palms are cupped, exposing what's in it, it means I am not protecting myself. I'm not grasping on to things. It's what Mark used to say, holding things loosely, holding things with an open hand, which technically means you're not holding them at all. They're just resting there. Anybody can come along and snatch them right out. So David says, in this state of my life, feeling like it is constantly out of my control, I feel constantly vulnerable. You ever been there? I know some of you are there right now. Some of you, there are circumstances. If you, all of your prayers distill down to this, get me out of here. In Jesus' name, amen. You know what I mean? It's like, get this over with. I hate this. I hate this whole not knowing what's going on thing. Here's what David says, and I believe this is the place of peace. He said, even though my life is constantly in that place of vulnerability, yet I do not forget your Torah, your teaching. The word forget means a deliberate or sloppy inattention. That's the place of peace. We think that the place of peace is to grab. Whatever, and I didn't even look the word up. Maybe I should have. Maybe next time I teach this, I'll look up whatever the Hebrew word is for grabbing. That word for hand. You know, grab all you can all you grab, you know, and just, you, nobody's going to look out for you, baby. You got to do it for yourself. That whole thing, that whole self-protection thing, which is an art form in our culture. That's our instinct. That's not the place of safety. I have to tell you, when I read this, I wept because I have felt that way. I have felt that way in this last 4 years. Like, I have no control over my life. Anybody can come along and just take anything that they want, and I can't stop them. That's the way that it's felt. And I can't tell you how many times I've cried out to the Lord and said, Lord, I don't feel safe. I don't feel safe. You know what he says to me? He says, but you are. Just because you don't feel safe doesn't mean that you're not safe. He said, you're safe because you're in my hands. So that place of surrender, vulnerability, not grasping, not self-protecting, as scary as that is when we see God do his best stuff. All my favorite stories about God working in people's lives all happen when they're like that. But I don't want to be like that. I just want the really good stories to happen, you know what I mean? Let's work it out, God, where I could be in total control of my life, and then you could do all those fabulous miracles. Just not the way it happens. So David says, you know what? God had a lot of stuff to say about when we find ourselves in that position. He says, I am not going to forget that. It feels like I am perpetually in this place of having no control over my life, but I am not. It's an act of will. I will not forget. I do not forget by choice your teaching. And man, there are so many things in God's word that give us peace in that place. Isn't it odd how we fight it? It's so uncomfortable to be in that place, and yet that's where God does all of his best stuff. I've told you a couple of times in my life where God had to remove things from me. He said, Bob, I'm trying to give you something, but your arms are full. And as long as your arms are full, you can't get what it is that I want to give you. We got to dump some stuff, Bob. We got to get rid of some stuff in order for me to give you what I want to give you. I try to remember that rather than inventorying my losses. I'm trying to remember the stuff that God has to say about his plans and his provision and Romans 8:28 and all that good stuff. Verse 110, I think, is a companion because it's got the word yet in it. So it's another contrast. The wicked have laid a snare for me, and yet I have not strayed from your precepts. Now, the word precepts, if you look at your outlines, is the word for commands or orders or mandate. And I want to just talk about this for a minute because this is an illuminating thing for me. A snare is a concealed trap, a hidden danger. In fact, normally what will happen in places where they still hunt animals that way, they'll disguise the snare or a pit. Let's say that they dig a pit, same concept. And what they will try to do is they'll send dogs or they'll send native beaters into the woods and they'll try to drive the animal toward that snare. So the animal doesn't know. They're just running for their lives. They'll make all kinds of noise, booga, 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 try to scare them. And so the animal just is not looking. It's not watching where it's going. And the next thing you know, it's caught. The word wicked can speak of men or it can speak of demonic forces. Either word is used in Scripture in the Old Testament. So he said, there's a concealed trap out there. And I've figured out the place of safety. is for me to not stray from your orders. Boy, there's a wealth of wisdom in that. Because you know what? You can stop listening for orders and you can just run for your life and find yourself walking right into a trap. I've always said this because I've observed it in my life and other close friends that a lot of disobedience happens out of fear. I mean, some people who wouldn't shake their fist in God's face and say, "Oh yeah, well, I don't care what you say, and who made you God anyway?" Oh, you did? Okay, well, but I'm still not going to do what you say. You know, that kind of rebellion. I'm not going to obey you. But you know what? We'll do what amounts to the same thing when we get if we get afraid enough. If we get afraid enough, we stop listening to what he says and we just panic. So David says, "I figured something out." Now, David had to run for his life a lot. Really. I mean, he wasn't paranoid. People really were trying to kill him for a lot of his life. I mean, sometimes even paranoid people are right. David said, "I just figured out that my place of safety," we just looked at the place of peace. And he says, "I figured out my place of safety is no matter what traps are out there and how I'm being driven towards them, I am not going to wander away from your orders." That's just good, sound advice. Like I said, been there, not done that. Verse 1:11. We're doing great on time tonight. "Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever." Taken means it's a decided choice of the heart. It means it's like everything was all lined up and God says you can have whatever you want. And David says, "I take that." God says, "You know, for your inheritance will be whatever you choose." David says, "Well, what I choose is your testimonies." Remember, what God's testimonies are the things that God has said about himself. Can we talk? I just am so ticked off at how everybody, people who don't know God, people who don't even talk to God, even people who don't believe in God, want to give you their opinion about what God's like. "The God that I believe in would let me do whatever I want. And the God that I believe in would punch you in the nose right now." You know, just that whole deal of people want to tell you what God's like. And you know what? People in my profession do it all the time. Where's your safe place? What's God really like? Well, your safe place is a look at what God says he's like. David says, "I choose that. I pick that. That's going to be my inheritance." Heritage is an interesting word. It means property which is given as a permanent possession. And he says, "Forever." That's what I pick. And he says, "Because they are the rejoicing of my heart." They are what truly gives me joy. I have a friend I haven't seen for a long time. I used to call her my Chinese twin sister. Hello, Carolyn, if you're listening. I haven't seen her for years. She lives on the West Coast and owns a publishing company. And I got a book in the mail from her this last week and a nice little note. But I was Carolyn's friend when she had come out of being Chinese. She had come out of Taoism. And then she had gone right into an ultra, ultra controlling, abusive cult, Christian cult. And so her view coming into Christianity was really, really messed up. God brought her across my path and we became good friends. We spent 1 year, we spent about $3,000 on phone calls, long distance. And what God was doing is he was teaching her about himself. He was teaching her about his heart, and it had gotten so messed up in there. It's wonderful that we have God's word, because I didn't have to just give her my opinion like the gurus had done, or like the controlling mind control pastors had done. I could just say, here it is right in the Bible, read it. Here's, and I tell you, the Bible's so rich with wonderful things about what God's like that doesn't get preached in every church. And I think one of the most wonderful things in my whole life was that year or two that I know her, of watching her. She called it defrosting. She said, I was just so frozen. She said, everything I've been learning about God has just been defrosting me. And she said, yeah, it's painful. Just like, you know, the nerves, I haven't felt anything for years. Now I'm starting to feel things, and it was kind of painful. But she was filled with such joy when she found out what God was really like. But you know what? She was so used to having people tell her what to do that she tried to put me in that place. And I refused to do that. I said, if you just believe what I say just because I said it, then I could be just as wrong as all those other people that have told you what to do your whole life. I said, God wants you to know him. He's given you his word. Well, here's what happens. Those things that she learned about God from his word became the treasures of her life. They started out being life preservers. They're what kept her from drowning. They're what kept her from jumping off a bridge at certain times in her life. But she could say this very same thing that David said, the rejoicing of my heart, Lord, is what you say about yourself. That's the ultimate testimony about what God is like, is what God says he's like. And I always think of her when I read that. The rejoicing of my heart. The wonderful thing is, too, is that when people didn't give it to you, people can't take it away. When God gave it to you, he's the only one that can take it away. That's why I just do not want to get between people and God. I just want to tell them what he's like, get out of the way so they don't run me over, and just let them love on him and get to know him. And nobody can ever take that away. Verse 112. I love this phrase, inclined my heart. It's one word in Hebrew. I have inclined my heart. It's an act of will. It's a volitional verb, an active verb. It's the verb nata, N-A-T-A-H. I miss you, Sandra. You're not here. Nata. It means to bend in a different direction. Isn't that just a picturesque phrase to use regarding your heart? I have bent my heart in a different direction. And I told you the word perform is just not a good translation of the Hebrew word asa. You can check me out on all this stuff, by the way. You don't have to take my word for it. Asa was the second word in Genesis for creation. The first verb was bara, which means to create ex nihilo, to correct, to create out of nothingness. And then the word asa means to take the material that you just created out of nothingness and then to use that material and build something or construct something. That's what the word asa means. So he says, I have bent my heart in a different direction to create or construct. I love this phrase. It's awkward in English, but I love what it means to create your statutes, your boundaries. And I read that as versus my old ones, the ones that I've always had. I am bending my heart in a different direction so that I am creating the boundaries in my life that you have, God. And I'm going to do that forever to the very end. That, by the way, is the purpose, one of the purposes of knowing God's word and applying God's word to our lives. It recreates our boundaries. Here's the tragedy to me. I know people that have been in church their entire lives and have never done that. their boundaries are formed by all kinds of other things, but they're not God's boundaries. They've never bent their heart in a different direction. I think that's a good, that's a challenging thing. I know that God has spoken to me many times. In fact, I'm almost 60 years old, and it seems like you think I would sort of be grown up by now, but he's still doing that thing of teaching me his boundaries. I've had some really bad boundaries in my life. Some of them are so deeply ingrained and so habitual, you don't even know that they're human constructions. I've had problems in relationships in my life because stuff was done to me when I was too little to know that stuff was being done to me. It does not mean I'm not responsible once I see what God's boundaries are, but it does mean that I need to make the choice to build new ones. The minute I see that mine are not the same as his, I need to bend my heart in a different direction. You know what I mean? Because if I don't, I'm just going to keep doing the same thing I've always done. It's like it's programmed into me. See, people that recreate the same relational problems over and over and over and over and over, something breaks that cycle. I believe God's word has the perfect solution to that. But that won't work if I don't apply God's word and get and construct new boundaries based on him around my, I'll just keep doing the same thing. I'll hear the word, it'll go in here, it'll go in my head, and then I'll go right out and I'll do the same dumb things, the same destructive behavior patterns that I've always done. David says, I figured out I've got to bend my heart in a different direction so that I'm creating your boundaries, your limits. Isn't that great? That's a mouthful, isn't it? And boy, that's such a great subject. I mean, I've read lots of books on it because I've had people tell me, you know, you've got some bad boundary issues here. And of course, once they heard my story, they said, well, we understand where that comes from. That's correctable. But the only one that's really safe to trust, the only boundaries that are safe to construct are the ones that God has because he designed you. And so there has to come a time then when I just start applying what I hear from him and I say, okay, I don't deal with this situation in your way, Lord. My default mechanism is I do this. My default mechanism is I self-protect or I self-medicate, or my default mechanism for me personally, I'm just using those as examples, me personally is I run away. Of course, that's how you can get to be 60 years old and never actually deal with stuff. You just keep running away. Then, you know, it's fabulous and you never have to actually deal with anything. Of course, that ain't going to work if at the same time you're saying, God, grow me up. God, give me the life that you want me to have. So David said, I figured out I just got to bend my heart in a different direction. I will bend my heart in a different direction toward creating, building, constructing your boundaries in my life. And the word forever means perpetually. I think forever is a bad translation of the Hebrew word. It just means always. I'm always going to do that, and I'm going to do that to the end, to the end of my life. Now, you could say, it's one of the things I love about Gwendolyn. When I met her, I think we both agreed. We both needed new boundaries in our lives, both of us, and I was the pastor. And we set out in our lives to build God's boundaries in our lives, and that meant some stuff had to change radically. I mean, there were some things that were very painful that had to change. But you know what? It's never too late to start. And the other thing I always think is you don't know how long it is till the end of your life. So what are you waiting for? You know, this is the time. Good stuff in there, huh? I've been waiting 2 weeks to say all that stuff. And next week is great, too. next week is some more wonderful things where David talks about his thoughts. What he's decided to do about his thoughts. I've often wished that they were in reverse order, these two sections, because I found, like I said before, that usually if my thoughts can get squared away first, then I don't have to worry about where my feet are going. So, but we'll look at that lesson next week. Thy word is a lamp to my feet. I take it with me. It guides every step. It's like it just shuts out the darkness like broad daylight for my whole pathway. And because of that, I'm making you a deal. God, I'm going to get off my rear end. I'm going to obey now, immediately. I'm going to bend my heart in a different direction than it normally would go. Please, Lord, accept the worship overflow of my heart. Teach me, instruct me, exercise me. Good stuff in there, huh? Let's pray. Here's the hard part, Lord, is remembering this in the real world when we're not sitting in a Bible study. But you told us that you would give us the Holy Spirit for that very purpose, to remind us, to lead us into all the truth, to change us, to make us like Jesus, to show us the boundaries where they're wrong, to show us your boundaries where they're right, to bring changes that simple human resolve could not do. In fact, we don't even know how broken we are unless you show us. So, Lord, we just cast ourselves upon your mercy and your kindness that you had these words recorded for us, that you had us sitting here to hear them. Strategic times in our lives where you say, enough is enough. Let's fix some things so that because you want us to have a happy life, a full life, a life that glorifies you, even when we're not happy. So, Lord, we welcome your word for what it is. We ask the Holy Spirit would remind us as we ponder these things, even when our suffering is our own stinking fault. I want to stand right next to David and know you well enough to ask for life and not death, to ask to be revived, even when I know I don't deserve it. I am so grateful that I've come to know your heart, and I learned it from you, that I've come to know what you're really like, and no one can ever take that away from me. And that's the rejoicing of my heart. Bless these dear ones, Lord, those that are here in front of me, those that are listening to this someplace else, some other time. Speak these words of truth to their heart, Lord. Let these be words of life. Let these be words that are the kind of truth that you said would set us free. That's my prayer. That's my expectation. And we pray this with honest hearts that overflow with your praises. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming. I think we have good.